The Person of Christ, G.C. Berkower, Erdmans, 1954, 368 pages, a brief book summary from Books at a Glance, Table of Contents, Introduction, The Crisis in the Doctrine of the Two Natures, Ecumenical Decisions, The Reformed Confessions, Chalcedon, a Terminal Point, The Person and Work of Christ, Promise and Fulfillment, The Deity of Christ, The Humanity of Christ, The Sinlessness of Christ, The Unity of the Persons, The Imperial Human Nature, Christ Incognito. Summary, Chapter 1, Introduction. Kuyper astutely noted that heresies distort the true light by reflecting it through the prism of contemporary society, and that modernism was incompatible with Orthodox Christianity. This incompatibility has been recognized by both many who are Orthodox and also many who ascribe to modernism. The modern view of Christ is a rejection of biblical and creedal Christology. Since our view of Christ lies at the heart of our spiritual life and the life of the Church, it is essential to understand him properly. It is also essential to always remember that if we know Christ truly, it is because of God's gift of divine revelation to us. When people try to demythologize the gospel accounts, nothing is left of Christ that is worthy of worship, and motivation and honesty in missions fades away. Christ is Lord and Savior, and when the Church is asked about him, we must be prepared to give a clear and defensible answer. Chapter 2, The Crisis in the Doctrine of the Two Natures. The doctrine of the two natures of Christ has always been attacked, and today the attack is carried out with critical zeal. In the 19th century, rationalists dismissed Orthodox Christology, and the Socinian rejection of the hypostatic union, the Trinity, and substitutionary atonement grew in popularity. Schleiermacher, Ritschl, and Harnack vigorously contended against Orthodox Christology, arguing with different nuances that it was impossible for one person to be fully God and fully man. The possibility of two wills was rejected. In the 19th century, the new Christological view of kenosis arose, which did not completely reject the two natures view, but modified it away from orthodoxy and into categories more attuned to modern thought. Christ was said to either have laid aside relative divine attributes or fully transmuted from God to a man. The liberal quests for discovering the truth of the historical Jesus, who was not a divine being, and of whom the gospel witnesses are unreliable, try to discover how the man Jesus of Nazareth was turned into the Church's very different Christ of faith. We can allegedly see how the Church preached Christ, but we cannot get past the gospel documents to the Jesus of history. Bultmann tried to remove the mythological form from the Kergama of faith, insisting that the gospel message is one of faith rather than historical fact. The modernist rejection of Orthodox Christology is usually tied to either speculative philosophical presuppositions or an acceptance of a naturalistic scientific worldview. The Reformed Church in the Netherlands has been increasingly influenced by novel Christological formulations of the modern kind. Nevertheless, many Dutch theologians and others around the world have provided staunch defenses of the creedal doctrine of the two natures, accepting the unity of the scriptural witness and refusing to divide history from witness. Chapter 3, Ecumenical Decisions. The ancient creeds of the Church were formulated to respond to heresies of their day, and they defend the full deity and full humanity of Christ. In 325, Nicaea condemned Arianism, and in 381, Constantinople rejected Apollinarianism. Christological controversies persisted, however, and it was in 451 that the massively important creedal formulation at Chalcedon was crafted. Subsequent formulations of orthodoxy expanded or defended the teachings of this creed. The rejection of Arius' teaching in 325 was a milestone in the Church. Arius had taught that Christ was the highest of the created beings and that he began to exist. The council rejected his view and affirmed that Christ shared the same divine substance as the Father. Athanasius led the way against Arianism, and the one substance, homoousios, became part of the Nicene Creed. After Nicaea, Apollinarius argued that Christ was not fully human. His humanity was a passive instrument filled by the divine being. Controversies continued with Nestorius and Eutyches, and this culminated in the Creed of Chalcedon, which rejected both the confusion and mingling of the two natures, as well as their separation. That is, the hypostatic union was endorsed. Christ was homoousios with the Father in deity, and homoousios with man in terms of humanity. The properties and attributes of each nature are preserved in this personal union. These historic disputes do not cover every issue in Christology, but they are important guideposts, and the creeds serve like a compass in finding the right direction. The early church formulations were designed to proclaim and confess that Christ was fully God and fully man. They were not intended to be comprehensive technical treaties. Chapter 4, The Reformed Confessions. The Reformed Confessions do not merely express agreement with the Church's earlier creeds, they bring about fresh formulations of Christology in their day. Be this as it may, they stand in continuity and agreement with the earlier creeds. Heidelberg clearly holds to the two natures orthodoxy, and great comfort is drawn from these doctrines when Christ is considered as Lord and Redeemer. The Belgic Confession rejects Arianism and holds to the pre-existent Son of God, one who is fully divine, becoming a genuine human being in the Incarnation. It is emphatic about Christ's full humanity, with both body and soul necessary for redemption. Since the totality of our nature is corrupted in sin, our Redeemer needs to be righteous in the totality of his human nature, which needs to be coextensive with ours. Article 19 of the Belgic Confession is clear that Christ is one person with two natures, rather than a hybrid or two persons. Both the divine and human natures are held by the person of the Son. The Westminster Confession and sundry more minor confessions likewise stand in the stream of Chalcedon. Taken together, these confessions reject every Christological formulation that fails to agree with Chalcedon and the early ecumenical creeds. Chapter 5. Chalcedon, a terminal point. Some believe that Chalcedon is a terminal point and that it is unwise to go beyond its denials. Its negative statements are taken as the guardrails which keep us on the right path of adoration. They were never intended as full explanations. Some theologians think that Chalcedon can be the creedal starting point for Christological reflection, but others believe it is the ending point and we cannot go further into the mystery. Chalcedon does not say how the union of the two natures is possible, but it does eliminate false conclusions. One of the dangers in theological reflection is drawing false inferences, and there are those who worry that going beyond Chalcedon opens up the possibility of that kind of logical error. There is truth in this position, but new challenges continually arise, and fresh formulations and responses to new distortions and circumstances are required. There is simply no compelling reason to stop at one statement of the Church. The negative formulations of Chalcedon, telling us how not to understand Christology, do not preclude more positive exploration. In fact, the creed itself contains positive statements, and the negations likewise signal the more positive path to take. The limits of dogmatic reflection on Christology lie not in a given historical decision of the Church, but in exegesis, or rather in Scripture itself. Confessions do not replace the riches and fullness of the Scriptures, but point to them. The only limit and termination point for that Church is the revelation given by God. Chapter 6, The Person and Work of Christ. Can the traditional distinction between the person and work of Christ be maintained, or does examining them separately encourage too much metaphysical speculation? There has sometimes been a worry that considerations of ontology would eclipse considerations of soteriology. We can grant that speculation can be dangerous, but deny that distinguishing between Christ's person and work represents a special danger in that regard. Luther and Melanchthon insisted on the need to understand Christ in terms of redemption, but they did not reject considerations about his person and natures. Ontology and value judgments may be divided by modernists, but they do not have to be divided by the Orthodox. Dogmatics does not need to place a priority on Christ's work over his ontology, even though his work is necessary for salvation. In fact, his work depends on his person. They are united, and we cannot understand his work apart from who he is. Peter did not understand Christ's work before he understood that he was the Son of God. It is precisely because of who Christ is and how valuable he is that his work is accepted. Without revelation, we cannot understand either his person or his work. Christ's work can never be abstracted from who he is, since the blessings that come to us are bound in personal union with him. Scripture presents Christ in a multifaceted way, and it is possible to consider his person before speaking about his work. Chapter 7, Promise and Fulfillment. Debates swirl concerning the proper relationship between the Old and New Testaments, and messianic prophecies play a significant role in these disputes. The New Testament itself clearly articulates that Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and the Church has historically held that the Old Testament is Christian scripture. Critical scholars have argued that the Old Testament is not about Christ, and that Christians distorted the meaning of the texts. Some Christians regrettably add fuel to this by arbitrary exegesis, of which allegory was a prime historical example. Rather than trying to find hidden meanings behind the literal words or being content with merely historic and literary interpretations, many move to a Christocentric hermeneutic, reading the Old Testament as a witness to Christ. This witness is not ahistorical, but rather testifies to God's redemptive work in history, culminating in the incarnation and leading to the eschaton. Proper exegesis does not look for imaginative parallels or verbal associations, but pays attention to the redemptive historical development of the biblical witness. The acts of God in history are directed to Christ, and the witness cannot be heard when it is detached from its historical context. It is vital to see that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. His work on earth fulfills the covenant promises while also directing them to eschatological consummation. In Christ, the promises are fulfilled in both the present and the future. Christ fulfills the Old Testament not simply by making a predicted event come true, but by containing the riches of both the promises' present and future meanings in himself. The Old Testament's messianic content cannot be reduced to a few verbal predictions. It is bound up with all of God's character and plan of salvation. Christians, therefore, do not read the Old Testament as a witness of a bygone era, but read it to see the interrelationships of the triune God work in the world. Both testaments show us perspectives on the redemptive work of God and lead us to praise. The messianic utterances in the Old Testament are only meaningful in light of God's holy character, his justice, mercy, love, and covenant, as he is faced with human sin. In Christ's light, the entire Old Testament is still meaningful and important. It was not human psychology, but God's grace and revelation that preserved the remnant and kept messianic hope alive. Both Old and New Testaments are filled with the Messiah, once promised and now come. Chapter 8, The Deity of Christ. Apollinarius agreed with Athanasius against Arius in regards to Christ's deity, but he could not accept Christ's full humanity. Modernism has developed more along the lines of Arius, allowing Jesus to be very special in a variety of ways, but insisting that he is not the eternal second person of the Trinity. Terminology is often ambiguous, and Jesus may be called the Son of God or divine, without those terms meaning what they do in Scripture or the Church's creeds. Jesus is seen as special in a variety of ways, but ontologically human rather than God. Our conclusions must be drawn from Scripture as our ultimate authority, and a huge division occurs between those who accept Scripture as a divine revelation and those who see it as a projection of human minds where Jesus of Nazareth is deified. The New Testament witness is completely united that Christ was fully man, but also that he was fully God. He is the pre-existent Son. Christ claims that he existed before Abraham and has come from the Father, and this claim was understood as a claim of deity. It is not possible to make sense of the good news if we reject these pronouncements. Christ's pre-existence is part of his ontological being, which must be understood in accord with the doctrine of the Trinity. Christ refers to himself as the I Am, identifying himself with the ineffable divine name and being. The deity of Christ is so essential to the New Testament and so woven through the Gospels that it cannot be human projection. This is partly proven by the fact that many people reacted negatively to Christ's claims of deity, believing him to be guilty of blasphemy. The authority of Christ to forgive sins and the miracles that he performs reveal his deity. All of Scripture witnesses to Christ's deity, but the term "only begotten" of the Father is of special significance.
Adoptionist interpretations of the phrase Son of God fail to take into account the totality of the biblical data in its proper context. Psalm 110 is unintelligible apart from the deity of Christ. He is the Son of David, but David's Lord. In the epistles, Christ is seen as God in human flesh, the pre-existent one who enters the world as the Redeemer, the one who is worthy of the praise that belongs exclusively to God. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ. He is the creator of all, that is, filled with divine glory and has defeated all the powers of darkness. Scripture's witness is that God took on human flesh to save his people, and to reject Christ's pre-existence is to reject God's plan of redemption. Nowhere in the New Testament is the deity of Christ seen as a challenge to monotheism. Chapter 9, The Humanity of Christ. Scripture emphasizes that God alone can save his people, and it is clear that Jesus is divine. It is likewise clear, however, that he is fully human. There are those who do not deny that Jesus was historical, but they do deny his full humanity and have docetic tendencies. In essence, docetism denies that God can have union with the material or physical. The early church fathers opposed docetic heresies, insisting that Christ not only seemed to be human or could have sensations, but that he had an actual human nature. Monophysitism and monothelitism were condemned by the church because they failed to maintain the full humanity of Christ. John wrote in his first epistle that anyone who denies that Christ has come in the flesh does not belong to God, and this statement provides the foundation for every response to docetic heresies in every nuanced form. The Gospels are entirely against docetism, presenting in numerous ways the truth that Christ was fully human. Before the cross, during his crucifixion, and after his resurrection, there is a plethora of textual data to prove that from the moment of the incarnation on, he was a genuine man with a full human nature. Just as Christ is called God, does the works of God, and has divine attributes, so Christ is called a man, has human experiences and the attributes of a man. Never do the two natures compete with or threaten each other, and never is Christ's humanity relativized by his divinity. The Reformers did well to avoid undue metaphysical speculation about the hypostatic union, allowing instead the biblical text to reveal the truth. Christ's two natures and their union in his person cannot be abstracted from his incarnational work as mediator. In order to be our Redeemer, Christ had to share our nature. As our mediator, he was the man of sorrows, suffering and dying in our place, and being raised to life again. Chapter 10, The Sinlessness of Christ. There is no dispute that the Scriptures present Christ as sinless, but debates have continued about whether or not Christ was capable of sinning. With the rich young ruler, Jesus does not deny that he himself is good, but he questioned the man's superficial understanding of goodness. Christ's baptism did not indicate that he was sinful, but was rather part of his humiliation as the Redeemer who had to identify with the people and their sins. Hebrews says that Christ learned obedience, but this was not in terms of learning to stop sinning. It was in terms of growing in maturity as a human being and fulfilling his task as the mediator. Christ had no sin, but he bore our sin for us. Scripture is clear that Christ was tempted yet without sin, and this raises the question as to whether it was a real temptation if it were impossible for Christ to sin. Some have argued that genuine temptation requires the possibility of sinning, and also that Christ cannot fully identify with our weakness unless he was able to fall into sin. It is vital to recognize that Christ's temptations were unique. He was tempted as the sinless one who would bear the sins of his people. Our psychological engagement with sin and temptation cannot simply be projected onto Christ. It was as our mediator that he was tempted, and it is because he was fully committed to honoring God's will that he could not sin. The impeccability of Christ should not be deduced from a point of metaphysics, but from his absolute love for the Father, which constrained him to fulfill his Father's will. The one great temptation he faced was to abandon the plan of redemption, but he proved himself superior to all such temptations. He could not sin. Through fear and sorrow, Christ triumphed over all temptation by his love and commitment to the Father.
Chapter 11, The Unity of the Person. Historically, the creeds have held that Christ's two natures retained all of their properties and were not mixed, and also that they were united in the one person of Christ. Lutheranism had had to wrestle with the doctrinal understanding of the personal union of the natures, since Luther taught the ubiquity of Christ's body because the properties of the divine nature were communicated to the human. In these discussions, the problems cluster around the nature of the communication of the properties within the unity of the person. Luther was worried that talking about Christ acting in one nature or the other divided him. Concord maintained that the two natures are wholly together but yet unmixed. The divine nature penetrates the human, and every attribute is predicated on the one person, so that God died and Jesus is omnipotent. Calvin, in harmony with Chalcedon, emphasized the distinction in the two natures of Christ, but he also upheld the unity of the one person more strongly than the Lutherans. Calvin would not allow for the human nature to take on divine attributes like omnipresence or omnipotence. Although he has been accused of Nestorianism, Calvin argued against it, and he always maintained there was only one Christ, not two. Calvin's thought was not speculative, but was constrained by Scripture, so he affirmed that one person of Christ who united both a fully human and fully divine nature. There is unity and distinction that need to be confessed, but there is also a mystery in the biblical witness that cannot be penetrated. Calvin's focus was on one person of the Son rather than an abstract thought about the divine and human natures. Lutherans worship Christ as mediator, given the communication of the divine properties to the human nature, but Calvinists considered this problem because they wanted to avoid any mixture of the natures. Reformed theologians did not want to worship Christ on the basis of his human activities, since only God can be worshipped, but they were able to address all worship to the person of the Son. That is, they worship the person and not an abstract nature. We must not say that Christ does one thing in his human nature but not in the divine, because there is a communion of natures in the one person. The human nature does not exist on its own in the abstract, but only in its relationship to the divine. As a result, when Christ suffered on the cross, it was not only the humanity that suffered. It is right to say that God died for us. The Son, who is the God-man, is the subject of all that he does. There are no analogies we can use which illustrate the deep mystery of the union of the two natures in the one person of Christ. Chapter 12, The Impersonal Human Nature. There are some who argue that Christ's human nature is impersonal, lacking a human ego. In their view, it is the Logos that is the one personality, and the human nature only exists in connection with him. The human nature did not choose to enter into a union with the divine person, but was created and assumed. The human nature has no personal existence apart from the Logos. Critics of this view point out that a genuine human nature has a human consciousness and ego. At the heart of this issue is whether this view leads to monophysitism. Proponents of this and hypostasy, that is, that Christ's human nature did not have a human person, it was an impersonal nature, are not attempting to detract from the fullness of Christ's human nature, and they do not believe that it does. They are not reducing the human nature of Christ, but insisting on its union with the Son. Many strong advocates of Chalcedon have endorsed this position, which is concerned with expressing that the human nature does not subsist by itself, but has its essence only in the divine Logos. Those who disagree with this view are concerned that Christ's human nature not be reduced to a mere instrument. Church creeds do not talk about an hypostasy, but they do guard against there being an independent human nature that is adopted or somehow brought into conjunction with the Son. There was no person, Jesus Christ, who was independent of the divine Son. The term impersonal is used in too many different ways to be definitively good or bad in Christology. Whatever terms we use, we need to walk with Chalcedon in avoiding Nestorianism on one hand and Docetism on the other. What we must confess is that Christ is truly God and united himself with a human nature. We can only reverence the mystery of Christ by faith, and it is only because he took on human flesh that we can have eternal life. Chapter 13, Christ Incognito. The confession of the Church can be summarized as vera deus, vera homo. There is an ineffable mystery in how God acts in the incarnate Word, and there is a mystery in God's work of salvation.
Nonetheless, this mystery is revealed, and although our human minds cannot penetrate all of its meaning, we are able to understand what he has revealed enough to know it and confess it. It is one thing to approach Christology in terms of a divine mystery that is revealed, and another to approach it in terms of it being incomprehensible, where Christ is incognito and cannot be understood. Some, like Brunner, have argued that in Christ the mystery of God is that he reveals himself in concealment. The deity cannot be seen through the flesh in direct revelation, or else the natures have been mingled. To see Jesus was to see a man who concealed the divine nature, not a man who appeared as God. Luther and Calvin certainly taught that the deity was veiled in the human flesh of Christ, but they did not draw the conclusion of Christ incognito. This issue is important because it concerns the relationship between revelation and concealment. Against Brunner, it is wrong to say that Christ could have been mistaken for any other man. We should not deal with the natures in the abstract, but with God's revelation in Christ. The New Testament never validates the incognito theory, since the theory posits absolute secrecy and concealment. Christ did not reveal himself fully to everyone, but he was not absolutely hidden from everyone during his entire earthly life. People who did not accept Christ were rebuked for their failure to see and exercise faith in the Word. There are numerous times in the Gospels when Christ manifests his glory without endorsing an incognito approach. Reformed theologians have had space for concealment in terms of Christ's humiliation. Christ came not in power and glory, but in the form of a servant. His humiliation was for the purpose of saving us and also leading up people to know his glory. Speculation and dogmatics must always yield to upholding the truth of God's revelation. Copyright 2023, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.